Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, that you are just amazing and how you work and move. And Lord, that you're just with us here today in this moment, in this time. But you're also, Lord, with churches all over the country and Christians all over the world who love you. And God, we just desire today that your word would go forth in such a way to impact our hearts, to impact our lives, to do some transformation. Lord, I pray today that we would sense and see your heart, and as we do, that it would be contagious, that it would have an infectious just way of infiltrating our hearts and our lives and our families and this church and even this community. And so we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you're familiar with the phrase, prayer changes things. And we know it does. Prayer is powerful. It's a powerful tool. It's a powerful weapon. But sometimes our challenge is knowing how to pray about a specific situation or how to pray for someone that we love. And that can sometimes be the difficulty with us. You know, most people would never associate prayer with pop music. But there's an interesting country music song that's been around for a few years now, put out by a guy named Jerron Lowstein, and it's a song called I Pray For You. It's a song that's based on a bitter breakup that he had with his girlfriend, and he puts an interesting twist on prayer in the song. He sings, I haven't been to church since I don't remember when. Got to kind of imagine the twang, okay? Things were going great until they fell apart again. So I listened to the preacher. He told me what to do. He said, you can't go on hating others who have done wrong to you. Sometimes we get angry and we must not condemn. Let the good Lord do his job. And just pray for them. Now, I think all of us would say, that's good theology. I could agree with that. That's good advice, right? We would all agree with that. Well, as it gets to the chorus, it gets a little interesting. Here's the chorus of the song. I pray your brakes go out running downhill. I pray a flower pot falls from a windowsill and knocks you in the head like I'd like to do. I pray your birthday comes and nobody calls. I pray you're flying high when your engine stalls. I pray all your dreams never come true. And just know, wherever you are, honey, I pray for you. Now, hopefully that's not descriptive of your prayer life. Hopefully your prayer life is a little more deeper than wanting, you know, revenge on someone. And one of the greatest things about the prayers that the Bible records for us is that they give us some insight into prayer. I mean, we get to hear David pray. We get to hear some of the kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, and these guys praise just some amazing prayers. And of course, there's the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, as well as his prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then there's the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was a prayer warrior. And there's some prayers that are recorded that Paul, you know, prayed, that he wrote, two of them in the book of Ephesians where he prays for the church of Ephesus, one of them in the book of Colossians where he prays for the church in Colossae. There's a prayer where he prays for the church in Thessalonica. We see Paul praying for his friend Timothy as well as his friend Philemon. And then there's this prayer that we're going to look at today here in the book of Philippians. And the cool thing, though, about all of these prayers is that they're inspired by God. Because the Bible tells us that all scripture has been inspired by God. God breathed. And the idea being that God breathed into his word, his life, into the hearts of the people that wrote the Bible. And so when we read these prayers, we know that, hey, this is God's will for us. And these prayers, they teach us really what God's will, what he wants to work into our lives, but also they give us insight into how to pray for others. And so today we're going to spend some time considering this prayer of Paul to the saints or for the saints in Philippi. We'll start reading in verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. And skip down to verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Now, it's obvious here that the theme of this prayer that Paul prays is love. And love is really to be the key attribute in the life of the Christian. Any Tina Turner fans here? I know it's kind of hard to admit in church, like, it's okay to do that, you know? I mean, Tina Turner, I mean, she was talented. She's in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. Her records have sold $180 million in records worldwide. And one of the things I do appreciate about her is, I mean, she came out of this and really overcome this really abusive relationship. But Tina Turner, her big hit, her biggest hit out of all the hits was a question. And the question was this: what's love got to do with it? You guys know that song, right? Let's go ahead and sing it right now, okay? I'm just kidding. What's love got to do with it? Now, if you were to ask God that question, you know what he would answer? Everything. Everything. In fact, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, it starts in this way: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It was out of love. It was his love for this world that was lost. John tells us in one of his epistles that God is love. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1, says, now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. In fact, Jesus himself said that love was to be the defining mark of the Christian church. That he said, hey, here's how they're going to know that you are my disciples. Not by your Bible knowledge, not by the great songs that you sing. No, that's not what he said. He said that they're going to know that you are my disciples, my followers, by your love, the love that you have for one another. So it shouldn't surprise us here in the book of Philippians, when we hear Paul praying for the church, that the key thing on his mind is their love. And what I want to do today is I want to break this down this morning by considering four attributes of mature love. So if you're taking notes, number one, our love should be plentiful. Our love should be plentiful. Look at verse 9. Notice what he says. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. That word abound, it means to exceed a fixed number. Literally, it reads this way: I pray that your love would superabound. It's to exceed a fixed number or a fixed measure. Now, here's what's interesting. It's evident as we read through the text that the church in Philippi, they already had love. They were a church that was marked by love. But Paul here is praying that the love that they already had would increase, that it would grow, that it would superabound. And this is the first big idea that we see here this morning, is that Christian love is meant to be growing. I want you to picture it in this way. It's like a river. Really like a creek. It's sort of just a trickle. It's just kind of going along. But as water is fed into it, suddenly that creek becomes a river. And it's a mighty rushing river. And it's going strong. And it's flowing. And it's big. And it's large. That's the idea. Our love, the love that we have, is to be a growing love. It was D.L. Moody who said this: a man can be a good doctor without loving his patients, a good lawyer without loving his clients, a good geologist without loving rocks or science, but a man cannot be a good Christian without love. Love is to be the greatest demonstration of our faith. So if we were to ask, those of you who are married, if we were to ask your spouse, or if we were to ask your kids, Or if we were to ask the people that you work with to list three of your greatest attributes, would love be on that list? Would love be one of the things on that list? Paul is praying that their love would abound, that it would be, that it would overflow, that it would be the thing that they were known for. Now, when Paul writes this, I believe that he has a specific demonstration of love in mind, because Paul wrote a similar thing when he was writing to the church of Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, he said this, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for one another." That was the key. That was the demonstration. The demonstration, I think, that Paul is referring to here as well is their love for one another. Now, why is that important? I think it's important because sometimes it's easier to love people that we never see than the people we see on a daily basis. It's easy to say, oh, I have a love for the people of Uganda. I can't wait to go on that trip. Or I have a love for the people of New Zealand. Oh, it's awesome. Or I have a love for the lost. And that's great. But sometimes it's harder, and our love is really seen in how we treat the people that we live with and work with and we see on a daily basis, the people that we're involved in fellowship with. Again, that's why Jesus said, and this is to be the sign that you're my disciples. It's going to be seen in the love that you have towards one another. It's to be the defining mark. You know, I pray that this church family would be known as a place that our love is abounding. You know, we live in a day and age, it's kind of an odd day and age, but you know, on Facebook, on Yelp, you know, you can actually go and give reviews for churches. And you know, we have some and they're good. And I like reading the ones where it's like, oh, I went there and man, it was such a loving place. But you know, that's great when you have three or four people that say that, but wouldn't it be awesome if there was hundreds? If it was just so known, man, Calvary Vista, that's a place, you know, they love Jesus and they love one another. In fact, it's interesting, one of the church historians named Tertullian made mention in his writings that when the church started growing rapidly in the Roman Empire, that the government officials in the Roman Empire sent spies into different congregations. Because, you see, they were afraid that this new group of citizens, these Christians, would be disloyal to the Roman government, so they sent spies to go and kind of find out what these people were all about. And one of the spies, he went into a church and went there several times. He came back and this was his report. These Christians are a very strange people. I like that. Kind of the idea of, you know what, they're so different from the norm. But then he also went on to say this. They speak of one by name of Jesus who is absent, but whom they seem to be expecting at any time. And you know, that was one of the marks, that was one of the strengths of the early churches. They believed and they lived like Jesus could come back at any moment. They lived that way. But then he went on to say this, and my, how they love him and how they love one another. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that an unbelieving spy goes into a Christian congregation, and the thing that he's struck by is how intensely they love Jesus and how intensely they love each other. That's what Paul wants for the church in Philippi. That's what the Lord wants for us as individuals. This is what he wants in your family. This is what he wants for us in our church. Again, let's do a little test right now in our mind and ask yourself this, does your love personally, does it abound? Would that be a word to describe your expression of love? Again, think about it. In your marriage, the love that you have towards your spouse, is it an abounding love? In the relationship that you have with your children and amongst your friends, is it an abounding love? Would you say that that's a good description of your own love experience in your life? That you're the kind of person that just keeps, that your love just keeps growing and growing, and it's abounding more and more. Now, some of you are right away thinking, is that even possible? And the answer is yes. And here's why. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. It's like God is the source of the river, and he keeps just pouring his love into our hearts, that his love would then pour out of our hearts to those who are around us. Yeah, it's possible. In fact, some translations put it this way, that your love would, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And that idea, shed abroad, implies that there's no limit to it at all. And so what that means then is that we have an unlimited capacity to love. And if we're abiding in Christ, no one in our sphere of influence should ever, ever be love starved. But they should be love soaked. That it should be like picture, it's 110 degrees out and you're just dripping just hot and somebody just pours a bucket of water over you to refresh you. You know, that's what it should be like. When people come away from us, it's like, man, you know, I just feel so incredibly loved. If we love like that, you know, you're going to have a lot of friends because you're going to be the type of person that people love to be around. So first of all, we see here our love should be plentiful. That's what God's wanting to work into us. That's the first attribute of mature love. Number two, our love should be perceptive. You see, watch what he does here. Paul could have just simply said, I pray that your love would abound still more and more, and left it at that, but he doesn't do that. No, he gives it definition. He gives definition as to what their love should look like. He says that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now that's important. You see, Paul the Apostle was not naive. He's not throwing out love like some kind of cliche. He's not throwing it out that, oh, we're just to tolerate and accept everything kind of love, because that's not really love at all. That just accepts everything. Oh, I love you. I'm not going to tell you, you know, that you're wrong or that, you know. No, that's not love. Love is to have parameters. And the goal of love is defined really in the next phrase in verse 10 when he says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. You see, in order for our love to approve the things that are excellent or to be demonstrated, you could put it this way, in an excellent way, it's going to have parameters, and the parameters are knowledge and discernment. And notice he doesn't say that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge or discernment. He doesn't say that. He says knowledge and discernment, because the two go hand in hand. If love is a flowing river, knowledge and discernment are like filters that make the water pure. They're like conduits that move it in the right direction, that get it to the people that need it. The word knowledge speaks of an expert knowledge, a mature knowledge, or a knowledge that comes by experience. The word discernment is knowing the right reaction to the knowledge in the moment. In other words, it's knowing how to love. It's what to do with that knowledge. Think of it this way. In marriage, husbands are told in 1 Peter chapter 3 that they are to dwell with their wives in understanding. That word understanding really encompasses both knowledge and discernment. Now let me ask you a question. Is the husband going to be able to dwell with his wife in understanding more in year 1 or in year 20? Hopefully in year 20, right? Because after 20 years, he's got some experience. After 20 years, his knowledge has grown. After 20 years, he kind of understands how she ticks and, you know, what kind of offends her. And so, you know, he's growing in his knowledge, but sometimes knowledge isn't the issue. It's the discernment. It's knowing how to respond. It's how to deal with the problem. That's what's lacking. I experienced this last week when I was in New Zealand. You see, one of the cool things about going on mission trips now is they have, you know, we have Wi-Fi. You know, years ago, I'd go on a mission trip for 2 weeks or one time 21 days, and Denise and I, we had zero contact. We couldn't talk at all. I had no idea what was going on here. She had no idea what was going on, you know, with me. And, but today, it's awesome. I mean, you have, you know, Wi-Fi calling and FaceTime. And so, you know, we were talking to each other every day. And toward the end of the trip, we were talking, and we're having this conversation. And Denise hates it when I'm gone. I mean, she just hates it. For me, it's easier because I'm busy the whole time. Time just flies. But as we were talking, she shared with me something that happened while I was gone that upset her. And I know her enough that, you know, I can hear it in her tone that she was upset. The shakiness in her voice was also a big tip-off. I mean, we've been married 32 years, so, you know, I know her. And so I sense like, okay, something is bothering her. And when I asked her about it and she told me this thing, you know, that had happened, you know, I was like, okay, I sensed right. There was knowledge. Okay, something's wrong. What I lacked, though, was discernment on how to deal with it. And quite frankly, it was a situation that even if I was home, I wouldn't have known what to do. You ever find yourself in that way, guys, in that place? I mean, I would have put my arms around her. I would have hugged her. I would have, you know, maybe cried with her a little bit. But I didn't know what to do. And so I tried to encourage her. I'm saying, oh, sorry, babe, I'm so sorry. And then I did what I often do in situations like that. I changed the subject. I'm going to create a diversion. Well, guess what? That was the wrong discernment. That was the wrong choice. That was the wrong decision. How could I tell? Well, the knowledge is there, and I know my wife well enough that when she suddenly gets silent on the other end of the phone, I know that I made the wrong choice. How many of you guys know what I'm talking about? I had the knowledge. But I didn't have the discernment. I didn't know what to do or how to handle it. And so we need in life, we need in our relationships to be growing in love, in knowledge, and also in discernment. Let me give you a positive example using my dad. You know, when I was a kid, I was a pretty good kid, but I did get my fair share of spankings. Not a lot. My brother, on the other hand, now he was a terror, okay? But no, I'm just kidding. My mom had it pretty good with both of us. We were pretty good kids. But I did get my fair share of spankings. And I remember, I think that this was the day that I would have got my last spanking. I had done something wrong. And my dad said, get into the garage. I have no idea why the garage was the place of punishment in our house, but it was. It was get into the garage. And I knew, like, okay, here it comes. And I'm walking out into the garage. And my dad starts to do something that he'd never done before. He starts to take off his belt. Now, my dad never, ever spanked me with a belt. He always used his hand. And not on my bare bottom, but on my jeans. But he must have went to spanking school because he was really good at it. I mean, it really, really hurt, okay? He didn't read Dobson's book that you're supposed to spank your kid with something else besides your hand so that they associate your hand with love and that, you know, the spoon with the punishment. He never read that. He always spanked me with his hand. I never, ever doubted his love. But on this occasion, he starts taking off his belt. And I'm like thinking, oh no, his hand hurts enough. You know, this is going to be brutal. And he gets his belt off. And he reaches his out and he says, here, take this. I want you to beat me with this. I want to take your punishment. And I'm looking at him like, what are you? And he's like, no, I'm serious. Here, take this. So I took it. I beat him good. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't. I started bawling. Seriously, I started crying. I can't. I mean, I was just bawling. I can't do that. And something clicked in me that day. Something clicked in me that day about the cross and about the fear of God. You see, the fear of God is not being fearful of God, like, oh no, God's going to strike me. But it's really an utter dread of doing anything that would displease him, because we don't want to hurt him. We love him and we don't want to hurt him. It's understanding that when we sin willfully, when we rebel, that it's sort of like driving the nails back into the hands of Jesus. And on that day, when he wanted me to take that belt, suddenly I understood, like I had never before, what Jesus did for us. I think that was the last day that I ever got a spanking. I was perfect after that. No, just kidding. But something happened. And so my point is this. My dad had knowledge. Okay, Rob did something wrong and he needs punishment. But he also had discernment. And that he knew that a different approach was needed and a bigger lesson could be learned. And it was. It was a life-changing moment. And you know, every parent knows this, that love is expressed in different ways at different times to the same child. I mean, one day a parent will give a gift to his child, and then the next day they might have to spank their child, but both are legitimate expressions of love. Or one time you know that your child needs punishment, but instead of giving them a spanking, you just feel this sense that you need to just sit down with them and have a good talk with them and talk to them about that situation and let them know how much you love them. And then afterwards, go get some ice cream. And that is the discernment of knowing that that was the right thing to do in that situation. We see this all the time in Jesus. Sometimes one day he heals a person. The next day he goes into the temple and he's overturning tables. He makes a whip. He's driving out the money changers. And both of those scenes were expressions of love, but in two different contexts. One day Jesus is talking to a crowd and he calls them blessed. The next day he's talking to another crowd that has a whole bunch of Pharisees in it. And he calls them whitewashed sepulchers and hypocrites. And both are expressions of love from the one who is the author of love himself. So we're learning here. Paul's teaching us that our love should be abounding. It should be plentiful. But our love should also be perceptive, having run through the filters or conduits of knowledge and discernment. And number three, the third attribute of mature love is that it should be pure. Again, verse 10, notice he says that you may approve the things that are excellent. And then notice the next phrase, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Look at that word sincere. Our English word sincere comes from two Latin words. It's a phrase, sincera. Sounds like sincere, but that sincera means this, without wax. Sin is without, Sarah is without wax. And so he says, your love needs to be without wax. You might be thinking, what the heck does that mean? Well, in that culture, in ancient times, the porcelain dealers and those who made statues would sell their stuff out in the marketplace. But sometimes a dishonest merchant would take a bowl, a porcelain bowl, or maybe a statue that had a crack in it, and he would fill it up with wax so that if you just saw that on the table, you really couldn't tell that there was anything wrong with it. It looked like just all the other ones that were fine. But it was only if you were to take that bowl and put it up in the sunlight that you were able to see, oh, it's got a little crack in it. This is a damaged product. And so the merchants that were honest, they would have little signs that would sit on their table that would say sincera, which meant all of these products are without wax. They're not phonies. They're the real thing. And that's what Paul's talking about here, that God wants our love, this love that is to be abounding in knowledge and discernment, to be also sincere, to be pure, to be honest. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy, not insincerity. One of the best examples of insincere love is with Judas Iscariot. On the night of the betrayal, he comes into the garden and he betrays Jesus with what? A kiss. Kiss is an expression of love. You don't just go kissing anybody unless you're Italian. You know, you kiss people that you know, that you have a relationship with, that you love, and, you know, an affection for them. Jesus would even say, you're betraying me with a kiss? Like, really? So let's personalize this. Let's say you give somebody a compliment, a word of encouragement. I mean, that's a great thing to do. But did you really mean what you said? Or did you give them that compliment because you wanted to get something from them? Did you give them that compliment? Did you give them that gift because you're hoping to get an in with them? That's insincere. That's what he's talking about here. God wants our love to be pure, to be sincere, to be without offense or without blame, Paul says, until the day of Christ. Which also means that we are going to have to say that we are sorry at times. We're going to have to ask for forgiveness when we don't love rightly, whether it's to our spouse or our friends or our kids or somebody in our church family or people on the outside. True love is a love that admits when it is wrong. You see, that's part of growing in knowledge and discernment. Sometimes the best expression of love is seen in the form of an apology and genuine repentance. So as we sum it up, our love should be plentiful. It should be abounding. Our love should be perceptive, growing in knowledge and all discernment. And our love should be pure, that it should be without wax. And then finally, the fourth mark, and we'll close with this. We see it in verse 11, is our love should be purposeful. Verse 11, he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. The goal or purpose of love is the glory of God. That's the big picture. The big picture is God's glory. The big picture is God's fame. The big picture is the name of Jesus being exalted. It's why Jesus would say this, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When people in around us see our love, the result of that is it draws them to praise and give glory to God for what he is doing and what he has done in our lives. When we love rightly, not only do people like us, but God is glorified. In fact, in John chapter 15, remember Jesus said this to his disciples. He says, abide in me and let my word abide in you. Like the branch abides in the vine, it's connected to the vine and all of its nutrients come from the vine. You abide in me and let my word abide in you for this reason, that you might bear fruits. Notice there in verse 11, Paul mentions the fruits of righteousness. That's living rightly. That's treating others the right way is the idea. The fruits of righteousness. Again, remember, Jesus reflecting on that vine and the branch said this, and in this the Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. So the purpose of all love as a Christian is to glorify God. You know how I know that? Because the purpose of all life is to glorify God. That's why you and I exist. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, King James Version. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You and I exist. We were made, we were redeemed for this purpose, to glorify God, to bring God pleasure in the way that we would live our lives. It's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. And so the reason we want to be growing in love is because as we are, God is glorified. In our families, in our lives individually, in our church family, and even in our community. So can I encourage you? Would you this year start praying this prayer? Would you memorize this prayer and just start praying this prayer for yourself? Pray it for your family. Pray it for your friends. Pray it for me. Pray it for our church. That our love would abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that we might approve the things that are excellent. That the way we live, that God would do such a work in us that he would be glorified. Imagine if all of us here, if the 12 or 1,500 people, however many it is that call this their church home, if all of us started praying in this way, what would happen if God answered that prayer? What would happen in our lives individually? What would happen in our marriages? What would happen in our families? What would happen? Imagine it in this church family. And what would happen in this community if God answered that prayer? I think it would be amazing. I think it would be incredible. I think we would be like completely blown away. So would you join with me? This is inspired. We know this is something that God wants us to pray. Would you join me? Are you with me? Let's pray this together. Let's make this our prayer. And let's watch and see what God does. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we love you. And God, I pray today for my precious brothers and sisters, this church family that I just so feel so privileged to be a part of. God, I pray that you would begin to work in us, that our love would abound still more and more. Lord, I know that there is great love in this body for you. And there's great love in this body for each other. But Lord, I pray that it would abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. That in every situation, God, we might approve the things that are excellent. That we would be without blame, without accusation. That we would learn and we would humble ourselves to say we're sorry, that we were wrong. That in the end, Lord, your fame, your glory would grow in this place, in this community. That people wouldn't just look at us and think we're strange. But the reason why, that we would be so different from the norm, that our love for you and our love for each other, our love for the lost, our love for our communities would just pour out of us as your love is being poured into us day by day. As we abide in you, Lord, do that work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.